we looked at it this morning, that we wanted to answer the question, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And so we've answered that by remembering some things that move us to action, some things that that at least move us to reflection. So the first one we said was to remember that you can trust God. You can. If you are a born-again believer, you have the ability to trust God. It's a discipline, but you can do it. We said number two, remember you are living your life out before the face of God. You're living your life out before the face of God. God sees. Number three, remember that this world is not your home. This world is not your home. And then number four, remember that the Lord is using your circumstances to refine you, to try you, to refine you. And so we get to the fifth one that we find in Psalm 11, and that is out of verses 5 and 6, remember that the Lord hates wickedness and injustice even more than you do. Look at verse 5. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. Well, whenever we come to truths like this, truths like Psalm 7, verse 11, the Lord is angry with the wicked every day, then we come to this reality that's a sobering reality, and it's a reality really that's been watered down in the Christian world, and that is that the Lord hates not just sin, but the Lord hates the sinner who is not covered in the blood of Jesus Christ. And so when we think about the fact that God hates wickedness, it's not just the wicked deed that God hates. Because if we think about what we said this morning about our hearts and the fact that our hearts expose where we are and our allegiances and those sorts of things, a wicked act can only come out of a wicked heart. You remember whenever Jesus used that illustration with a good tree bringing forth good fruit and a bad tree can't and all those things. And so it doesn't make sense for us to just leave it at God hates sin, but not the sinner. That's not the case. Any sinner who is not covered in the blood of Jesus Christ is under the wrath of God. And while we think about our desire for justice and our desire for the wicked to be restrained and also held accountable, the truth of the matter is, if we knew what actually laid in store, and I'm talking about if we knew in detail what actually laid in store for the wicked, I don't think we could do anything besides cringe and weep and maybe even argue at the severity of what it's going to be. To think about what the eternal punishment, what the full wrath of God looks like poured out upon an individual is something that we can't even begin to scratch the surface on. And yet God tells us, and David encourages himself in this fact, that while the wicked may get away with some things here on earth, God's wrath will not be restrained. Look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Starting in verse 7. It says, "And you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Now, whenever we look at this section in 2 Thessalonians, Paul is bringing this up to encourage the saints to have endurance, to encourage the saints that as they are troubled now, as they are in tribulation now, they can still have rest. And their rest is this, that one of these days, Christ is going to return, and when he does, he will return in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a real sense in this, and you know this already, that what he's referring to is God pouring his wrath out on sin that hasn't been dealt with. But there's also a sense here where this vengeance is the fact that he is pouring out this wrath as an act of vengeance on behalf of his people, the wicked who had sinned against his people, who had troubled his people, who had put his people in tribulation. And so this is why we mentioned this morning that we are told that vengeance belongs to the Lord, that the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. Again, the reality is for the wicked, for those that seem to get away with, fly under the radar, those who seem to somehow escape punishment for what seems to be obvious injustice, obvious corruption, and yet it seems that no one can lay a finger on them. Brothers and sisters, that's just a tiny blip on the humongous timeline of eternity. And so while we don't glory in some sort of a sadistic way that one of these days people will be tortured or people will go to hell, we do glory in the fact that, again, there will be a day of reckoning, and the Lord Jesus Christ, while he came the first time in humility, while he came the first time as a lowly servant, he will come the second time as a conquering king. He will come the second time not to atone for the sins of his people. He will come the second time to administer wrath on the enemies of God. And so as we think about what that looks like, the eradication of sin, the eradication of wickedness, the Lord dealing with the injustices that have happened and setting all things right, brothers and sisters, we don't have to worry about that. That's not our job. And we can, like we said, as far as what it means to wait on the Lord, we can trust that the Lord is going to fulfill his part in that. And the reason that he is because, again, he is far more committed to justice than you and I. Every single wicked act at its root is committed against him, right? And so it's not just that he enjoys administering punishment. The truth is, every wicked act that has ever occurred has been a personal offense to a holy God. And so think about this in Romans 12. Romans chapter 12. In light of the fact that one of these days Christ is going to come and pour out wrath on those who are not covered in his blood. Romans chapter 12, verse 17 says this, "Recompense no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Again, the teaching of this passage is very, very practical, and it's built on this reality that one of these days the Lord will pour his wrath out on the wicked. And the practical part of that is that you don't have to be overcome or consumed or eaten up with trying to administer somehow your own vengeance, trying to coordinate justice. As a matter of fact, the opposite is true. If we know that the Lord is going to administer justice on the last day, then we are freed up to be able to be at peace with all men as much as is possible for us to do so. Right? Now, that doesn't mean to be at peace with all men, just so we understand this, doesn't mean that we're unified with all men. It just means we're not fighting with them. We live in a fallen world. We said this morning that the kingdom of God is not of this world, but it is in this world. And so we're going to be living with folks who do not have the same convictions that we have, that do not have the same stances that we have, that do not have the same commitments that we have. But did you know we can still be at peace with them? We don't have to be at war with them. We can disagree. Being at peace doesn't mean you're going along and doing everything that they're doing. Ultimately, what it means is we trust the Lord. We trust the Lord to handle that. We're going to take care of what God has called us to do. We're going to make sure we're reminding ourselves that we understand that the wrath of man doesn't work the righteousness of God. We're never going to get to the point to where we're endorsing abortion. We're never going to get to the point to where we take things that are morally addressed in Scripture and say that they don't matter. But brothers and sisters, I hope we're also never going to get to the point to where we feel like we're at war with those individuals who do. Okay? That's the type of Christianity that's not found in Scripture. As much as lies within you, be at peace with all men. Why? Because vengeance belongs to God. That's why. Psalm 2. We've gone here several times over the last couple of months. But it's one of those psalms that's really applicable to where we are right now. Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Again, it's just a picture of authorities, kings in the earth, who have set themselves against God, who have come together with other rulers to try to scheme how they might break the bands, break free from the authority of Jesus Christ, break free from being bound by the Word of God. And again, we've seen that. We've seen that in our own culture. This has been happening for a long, long time. Nobody even had a single thought about America when Psalm 2 was written. Long time ago. But we've seen it in our own culture. But like we said this morning, the war against the family, it's been raging for a long time. Sexual revolution, that's been going on for a long time. A degradation of the Word of God, as far as in the public eye, has been going on for a long time. Okay, all kinds of things that have not just happened, but have been endorsed by people who are in power. It was happening in David's day. So what's the response? Well, verse 4 says, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then he shall speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. What's God's response? Again, we know this. He laughs, right? He's not worried. He doesn't scratch his head and say, I wasn't expecting that. You know, I didn't see that coming. Those guys are smart. They've outsmarted me this time. That's not what happens. Ultimately, what happens as we kind of put this thing together is that the kings and the rulers of the earth, they scheme themselves into destruction. Right? They dig a pit and they fall in it themselves. It says he laughs. And then it says he sits in the heavens and he has them in derision. He'll speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. By the way, that's not just for nations. That's for individuals as well. Whenever we have a rebellious heart toward the Lord and we think we can break the bands of his authority, he says, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. There is no earthly power, there is no earthly scheme that can dethrone Jesus Christ from the ultimate authority in the universe. And that king is our king. What I mean by that is, he rules on behalf of his people for our good and his glory. And so while we look around in frustration, and again, it's normal. You see injustices and we get frustrated with people that seem to be above accountability, people that seem to be beyond any sort of retribution. We look at those things and we have to remind ourselves in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31, that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Okay, they may skirt out of being brought to justice under the laws of the nation. They may avoid consequences here. But the Lord whose eyes are to and fro, the Lord who sees every act of every person and who's keeping account of that, will bring every sinner who's not covered in the blood of Jesus Christ into judgment one day, and it will be a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We will see Him as He is. And even though we see God's judgment in Scripture in various places, and we can look and see God's judgment even now to some extent, we have never seen God's judgment unfiltered and unhindered. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The picture that's really used, the illustration in Psalm 11, is the illustration of Sodom and Gomorrah. Think about that. Fire and brimstone falling down from heaven, burning up and completely consuming a people and a city. That's not just figurative language. Okay, that's not a fairy tale. That's not the same thing as Jack and the Beanstalk. That actually happened. And the psalmist says, for the wicked, this is going to be their reality one day. So we need to remember, as much as we hate injustice, the Lord hates wickedness and injustice more than we do. And then last, we also need to remember out of Psalm 11, verse 7, for the righteous Lord loveth righteousness, his countenance doth belong to the upright. We need to remember that as much as God hates wickedness, God also loves righteousness, and he loves the upright. Well, we can't even think about that without thinking about the gospel of Jesus Christ, can we? What this does not mean is that God loves people who always tell the truth, or that God loves people who never cheat, or that God loves people who have a good track record, okay, or whatever. That's not what it means. just as there's no such thing as a wicked act that's isolated from a wicked heart, there's also no such thing as a truly righteous act that's separated from a truly righteous heart. And what we know from Ephesians 1:6 is that all of God's children, all of us are made accepted in the Beloved. Right? What does that mean? That means that God has accepted us through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That whenever we can take comfort in this reality that the Lord loves righteousness and the Lord loves the righteous, what this means really is that the Lord loves His people. He loves those who are covered in the blood of Jesus Christ. We are accepted because we've been put in Christ. And essentially what this does before it means anything to us is it exalts Jesus Christ as the spotless Lamb of God who came from heaven to earth, lived a spotless life, endured the wrath of God on our behalf. And because of Him, we have been declared just or righteous. And so, through Christ, we become recipients of this blessing. We become recipients of the blessing of being able to behold His countenance. Remember, we talked about that from Psalm 42, 43. The presence of God in the sense of it being a real blessing to His people. Have you ever experienced that? Have you ever experienced the Lord's presence to where your soul was stirred and your heart was warmed and you found encouragement in times of discouragement? Well, if you've ever experienced that, that's a blessing that comes directly from the cross of Jesus Christ. It comes through Him to you. Aren't you thankful for that? Because the truth is, that sort of a soul-stirring comfort doesn't come because I did the right thing 10 out of 10 times. That sort of a blessing and that sort of a comfort doesn't come because of the track record or the performance that I have before God. That kind of blessing is what we call a heavenly blessing that we've received from God through Christ because of His work on the cross for us and because of the love of God for His people from all eternity. And so, brothers and sisters, this is an encouraging thing to remember here. The Lord loves the righteous. So we're accepted by God in Christ, which means as much as the Father loves the Son is as much as the Father loves His people. Right? Think about that. That almost sounds blasphemous, doesn't it? But if you are loved because of Christ's merits, then it would be a diminishing of those merits for you to receive any less love. In order for the Father to cease to love you, He must cease to love His Son. Think about the kind of security that is. Jesus Christ, who's been exalted to the right hand of the Father, the one who is your mediator, the one who is your intercessor, the one who ever lives to make intercession for you, when the Father looks at Him and sees His perfect righteousness, He sees you through that lens, and He loves it. He loves it. Now, when we think about God's love, we should think about a few things. Number one, God's love is a very personal love. Okay? His love is a very personal love. Look in Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. In verse 20, where Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. You notice how personal that verse is. Paul doesn't say, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved his people and gave himself for his people. That is true. That is what happened. But brothers and sisters, what we need to remember, and I'm afraid sometimes we either forget or we diminish this reality, Christ knows your name. He knows your voice. He knows who you are. You're not just part of some indiscriminate blob that's called the church. You are an individual whom he loved and intentionally died for and intentionally intercedes on your behalf because he knows you, he loves you, and he saved you. You have a personal audience with Jesus Christ. Isn't that something? Sometimes it would almost seem safer if we were just part of a big glob of people and we just, you know, we're part of the elect. But that's not the way it is. He knows who you are. He knows your weaknesses. He knows your struggles. He knows every tear that you've ever shed. And he loves you, not just the group that you happen to be a part of, that he's made you a part of, but he loves you. Next, we mentioned this earlier, but God's love is completely uninfluenced by anything outside of himself. It's a personal love, and it is a love that is completely uninfluenced by anything outside of himself. Look in Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. It says, "For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people. For you are the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondsmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." So here's the question that's being answered in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Why in the world did God choose Israel to be a special people for himself? Why did he set his love upon them? Was it because they were more in number? Well, we know from from Genesis and the way Israel was formed, it's not true, right? He created Israel. He didn't choose them because they were more in number. He didn't choose them because they were special in and of themselves. Verse 8 just tells us, "But because the Lord loved you." Okay, that's why. We almost wish there was a little more detail to that. The question and the answer kind of get you, you know, it's kind of mixed up a little bit. Why did the Lord love you? And the answer is, because the Lord loved you. That's why. Because, really, that's his answer. Because I loved you. You see, the Lord's love is uninfluenced by anything outside of himself. John tells us in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, that he loved us before we ever loved him. Right? Herein is love. Not that we loved him, but he loved us and he gave himself for us. And so the Lord loves the righteous. He loves those who are accepted by him in Christ. He loves them with a personal love. He loves them with a love that is uninfluenced by anything outside of himself. And then last, he loves them with an everlasting love, a love that knows no beginning and no end. Right? We talked about this. I think we hit this passage on Wednesday night, Jeremiah 31, 31. Right? "I've loved you with an everlasting love, and I've drawn you to myself with cords of loving kindness." An everlasting love. There's security in that. There's security in that. Like we were saying earlier about Christ, but it just means this, that if the Lord has ever loved you, he will always love you. If you've ever received a blessing from the hand of God, if you've ever received those spiritual blessings in heavenly places, if you've ever had that love on you, you will always have it on you. The Lord does not leave or forsake His people. And then the other part of that, as we kind of tie this in with Psalm 11, is that you'll notice as you make your way down through Psalm 11 that the name or the title that's used for God is Lord, all capitals, right? Capital L-O-R-D. Yahweh, you remember what that is? It's the covenant-keeping God, right? The God of covenant. The one who, again, when we think about how the covenant goes, it wasn't that Israel made a covenant with God and so God entered in. That's not how it worked. God made a covenant with Israel. We just read about it in Deuteronomy 7:7. He set His love upon them to make them a special people unto Himself. Why? Because He loved them. And that's a love, whenever we think about how that applies to us as God's chosen people, that's a love that has no beginning, no end. And the confidence that comes from that is things like Philippians 1:16, being confident of this very thing, that He which begun a good work in you will bring that work to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. God's not going to stop working on behalf of His people because He loves us. He loves us. And so, when the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Well, brothers and sisters, the righteous can do a lot. The righteous can do a lot. And we can start by remembering what's true. Remembering what's true about God. Remembering what's true about God's kingdom. And remembering what it means to live within that kingdom in a fallen world. And so may God bless us as we seek to do that. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, we thank You. We receive it as a mercy from You. Lord, as a father who pities his child and in times of distress speaks comforting words, we receive Your Word in that same way because we know that in many, many times You intend for it to be that way. It is a balm. It is a comfort for our troubled souls. And so I pray that You would apply Your words to our heart, that You would strengthen our faith, that You would feed us with Your word. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.